Seeing that this book of Exodus is about God rescuing Israel in order for God to make Israel his covenant people so that God can dwell with them and they can worship him. And it's about that process and making them into his people. In the first chapter, we get to meet Israel. And we get to encounter them as a numerous people who are now a nation. And we get to see that their oppressor is the king of Egypt, who has put them in slavery. And then in chapter 2, we get to meet Moses. And we see the providential deliverance of this child as an infant, showing he is a significant child. And then we get to see his adult life, and that he kills an Egyptian. He's rejected by the Hebrews as his judge. And we really see him fleeing, and he is a failed deliverer, as it looks like. And then we're now in chapter 3, and we looked at the beginning of chapter 3 last week, where we saw the burning bush, we saw God's holiness, this awesome fire, this great sight, the ground is holy, Moses is terrified and covers his face, and then God calls Moses. He announces his plan of salvation and calls him. And now we're going to look at the rest of this conversation, because really chapter 3, starting at verse 1 all the way to 4:17, is this one event. And we really looked at the first part, where we saw the experience of God's appearance, really, and God calling Moses. And now we're going to look at really Moses' response to God's call. It's part of his call, but it really looks at Moses' response to that. And so we'll read this section that really deals with themes of trust, of faith, that has the great I am statement as well. So there's much in it. And we'll start at verse 7, just to hear again God's plan and God sending Moses. And then we'll finish at verse 17 of chapter 4. So Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name by which I'm to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it." So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer, looking for direction. Please bow with me. God, we ask and we pray that you would now bring your word to life and to penetrate our hearts and to sink into our minds and our wills, and that we would be shaped and conformed more and more into the image of Christ by it. We pray for attention and for your people and for strength for your preacher. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, after dinner, my parents would often look at my brother and I and say, "Whose turn is it to clear the table?" We were supposed to switch off from night to night, but sometimes we were gone, or maybe they'd forgotten. And then what started was a series of ways to try to squirm out of it. Well, I have a ton of homework tonight. You know, my brother might say, "Well, I have a big test tomorrow. I can't do it. I helped mom take out the trash earlier. I had to stay late at practice today." And you kind of a series of statements would come out, probably eventually devolving into, "Well, I always have to do it. Why do I have to do it?" And that sort of thing. And you've probably been in a similar circumstance, if you admit it, where you've tried to avoid something that you're called to do and supposed to do, some task that's before you, and you try to get out of it if you can, to see if maybe you could make it easier for yourself. Maybe it's avoiding that chore at home, or maybe it's just trying to avoid getting put on that project at work or put on that committee or that thing. You know what that is that you have done. And I don't know if Moses is quite as childish as me trying to get out of clearing the dinner table, but there's a similarity there, where this is a series of avoiding a calling. of objections and excuses. We really have Moses giving five different excuses, five different objections, five different, what do I do? And at the end, you clearly, he's not on board even after he gets all the information. So it's not just those questions. And so we're going to follow along with Moses really kind of avoiding or really minimizing this task as much as possible with these five objections. But first we have to remember what the task is, right? In verse 7 through 10, we get the task. God calls Moses, and it's quite a monumental task. I've got my people enslaved, and I'm going to save them, and I'm going to bring them out of Egypt, and I put them in a land that's going to be great, and Moses, I want you to go do it for me. So you could see why Moses was a little overwhelmed by that calling. I mean, he's seen the burning bush, so maybe that would won him over, but you understand. And he brings this first objection, and it's one of inadequacy. Who am I, he says, to barge into the courts of the greatest leader of the world? Who am I to lead Israel out from the mighty Egyptians? So the first objection comes. You've got the wrong guy for the job. I can't do that sort of thing. And God's answer, if you look at the gist of it in verse 12, is very simple. I will be with you. Notice he doesn't diminish the task. He doesn't say, well, you don't realize it's big. Sometimes when someone tries to encourage us, say, well, the task isn't that big. We'll break it into little pieces and you'll understand. You can do it. Right? Or someone just gives encouragement. You can do this. I believe in you. I think you can. That's not what God says. God doesn't say, I think you can do it, Moses. I know about you better than yourself. He just says, I'm going to be there. My presence is enough. You don't think you can do it. I didn't say you could do it. I said, I'm going to be there. And so we see the comfort here is God's powerful presence. I'm sufficient for you, is really his answer. Don't look at the greatness of the task, and don't look at yourself to find encouragement. Just realize, I'm going to be there. And so when we start to see this first objection response, we see that God is one of power, don't we? That he is near his people, and that is enough. That really, we don't fight the Christian life alone. That God is there, right? Isn't that what he says? With the Spirit of God dwelling with us, where we are united to the Son of God. And so when he says, be holy as I am holy, he says, I'm also sending my Holy Spirit to you. When we get challenges and callings like, take your stand against the devil's arrows, his fiery arrows, he doesn't just leave us alone, he also is the one who gives us the shield of faith. And so we start to see in this first one that no Christian is really adequate for their calling, but God is sufficient is the point. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at the bigness of the task. Don't look at the powers of the world around you. Look at God. He's there. It's very much like Jesus when he right before he leaves in the what's called the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So I've got the power. Then he gives them a calling. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then he just puts his presence there. And surely, I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. Called to a task, I can't do it, I feel inadequate, I feel insecure, I'm not really sure I'm up to it. And then God's all-sufficient presence is presented there. And really this first one I think is typical for all five objections that God's response to Moses is very similar. And so the first objection, who am I? And God says, I don't know who you are, but I know who I am. And then the second objection comes up. Well, if I'm not inadequate, he brings this second objection in verse 13. It's one of ignorance. And it's not even a suppose. He actually says he's going to do it. Look, I'll go to Israel. And I'm going to explain to them the God of their fathers sent me. But when they ask for your name, what do I tell them? Now, it's not really pure information that Moses is asking. He's not saying, God, can you tell me their name? He doesn't say, tell me your name. He simply says, when they want to know who your what your name is, what should I say? And when we think about it, name in our world is usually just a label. But really name at that time is an identity. Who are you? Who is your character and what is your person that I should tell them? In other words, he's saying, what's the message I should tell them about you? That's what he's really getting at. What should I tell them about yourself? What's this revelation that you're bringing? And then God's answer, that classic answer, I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent you. Then he elaborates on top of that, and tell them, the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God sent you. And then he kind of reminds us that this is going to be permanent. This is my name forever. This is the memorial name. This is the name that is to be remembered or memorialized from generation to generation. Now, there's tremendous discussion not just on these three verses about the name, the meaning of the name, the translation. And we're not going to delve into all of the intricacies. We could do a whole week just on those verses. But a couple of kind of features to keep in mind, because the question is really, what is the name? And why is it Moses asking for the name? And why does God answer this way? Some see the name as the all caps Lord that is there, right? That is short often for Yahweh, a specific title of God. That title is sometimes called the Tetragrammaton. I always thought that was a scary word. And I found out it just means four, tetra, like Tetris is four blocks. It's four letters, the Tetragrammaton, like grammar. So it's just the four letters because we don't know the vowels. We just have Y, H, W, H. And then we vocalize it as Yahweh, put the vowels in as Yahweh. So is that the name? And really that's where we get Jehovah is a misunderstanding or a mistranslation into English of that name, if you ever wondered where that came from. Is that the name? But then others will look at this phrase, I am who I am. Or some have translated, I will be who I will be. And the word Yahweh for Lord is from the same root as to be. I am. He is. We are. It's that being verb there. So then you get the statement, and then I am who I am, that phrase, and then you get the statement, say, I am sent you. Similar to Lord, but a different statement. And there's sort of a lot of discussion about all the different features of that and what all of it means. But I think that the emphasis there is on this statement, I am. I think that's what we really should be getting. Moses is saying, what should I tell them about yourself? How should I reveal you to them? They say the God their father sent me, but what's really his name? What's his identity marker? What's his characteristic? And it's I am. Now that statement, I am, is a lot. But I want to kind of break down a couple of features of what does I am reveal about God and his identity. Three things that we could say. We could say much more, but three, I think, helpful things to say in the statement of God saying, I am. The first is, God is self-existent. I am. I don't derive my existence from anything. I just am. Like the appearance of the fires and the flame. It doesn't need the fuel of the wood to burn. It just is self-existent, that fire. There's no other fire that does that. That's like God. God does not have being. God is being. He's self-existent. You and I have being. We have existence in life, don't we? But I don't give life. I don't have the power to maintain my life. I don't self-exist. I depend on air, and I depend on food, and I depend on God to exist. But God just is. He is being within his very himself. And he's the source of all being, all existence. He can't not be because he is. So he is self-existent. The theological term for that is sometimes called aseity. Aseity. That he is self-existent. But also this name, I Am, not just is he self-existent, but he is, God is timeless. I don't get my life from anything, but I always am life. I am. God exists eternally. He's basically saying, I'm beyond time. Past, present, and future have no limits on me. Moses, I am. It's kind of mind-boggling to think about. We can't really imagine existence apart from time. Because God made time and then put us in time. And all creation is in time. But God is beyond time. He's eternal. And so he's self-existent, I am. He's timeless, he's eternal. And also, another feature, third and final feature of this I Am, is that God is unchanging. He's unchanging. God's saying, I don't become. I don't change. I don't alter. I don't improve and mutate. I am. We mutate, don't we? We change. We age. Our hair gets grayer. My hair gets grayer. And the hair starts to fall out and things change and your body changes and events change you and people change you. You're not the same person you were 10 years ago. You're not really the same person you were 10 days ago. You're becoming. God doesn't become. God is. And so, he's saying, not only do I self-exist, my aseity, not only do I eternally exist beyond time, but I will not change in my existence or my essence. You can't touch this. I am. And when we think about those ideas and this statement of revealing who God is, it's really quite relevant. It's quite practical. It tells us we should trust God. You should trust God, right? Trust God. He has life within himself. Nothing else in all of reality is independent of anything. Everything else depends on something else except God. So we should trust this one who does not depend on anything else. And on top of that, we should trust God because he's eternal. He's not bound by the limitations of time like everything else. He's got everything in his hands, even time. We should trust him. But we should also trust him because he's unchanging. He won't alter. He won't be undone. His word will not change. Nothing about him will be altered or changed or mutated or developed. He's grounded and solid and secure. You know, I was recently on the balcony of the 23rd floor, which doesn't sound maybe as scary as it is, but the 23rd floor is way up there. And there was railing there. The railing was made of glass. And so you could see right through to your death hundreds of feet down, you know, down on the sidewalk. I don't love heights. So I got out there, but I wanted to see the view. So I got out there, and I didn't lean on that railing. I just didn't trust it. I knew that it could change from one piece of glass to lots of little pieces of glass. And so I felt nervous about that because it's not something that's secure in the ground. I didn't want to lean on it. It's something that is exposed to age and time. It doesn't have being within itself. It wasn't secure. When you start thinking about things you don't trust, you realize that there are things that you think could change. The things that you think, you know, something else has power over it. If it's a dependent thing. There are things that are not eternal. That's why you don't trust it. And God says, I am. You can trust me. We can lean on him. And the thing is, if that's not the God you serve, then life is really actually hopeless. The word of God is empty. The statements of God about Jesus should just be trash. If he can change, well, then why worry about it? If he's dependent on something else above him, then worship that thing that's bigger than God. Don't worship the littler thing. Don't serve that lesser thing. And yet God says, I am. You can trust me. You can lean on me. And the second practical point I've already just presented to us is also worship. Not just you should trust him, but you should worship him. And actually, the wording here, God really brings us to that place. In verse 15, when he talks about his name being forever and being remembered, this name through generation, this word for remembered, one person translated, it's my memorial name. And it's this memorial, this memory is something that you invoke, something that you announce, and something that you praise. It really has the connotations of worship. This is my name that I want you to be using in worship. This is the one you're to worship, the I am. Pray to me. Teach about my word. Praise me. And so it reminds us every generation in human history is to be worshiping the one I am. Everything else is an I, is an is. Yeah, it will be undone, was. God just is eternally. And so we worship him. And so we start to see in this second objection, what should I say? Well, he says, tell him I am sent you. The self-existent one, the eternal one, the one who is unchanging. You can trust me. You really should worship me. And then God repeats in verse 16 through 22 what he's going to do. And really, he's doing this because Moses is not just asking, can you give me the name, but can you give me my message? Can you give me the revelation I'm supposed to send? Who? And so in verse 16 through 20, we won't look at all the details, but the summary is pretty simple, right? First, bring this message to Israelites' elders. And they're going to listen to you when you tell them. Then you and the elders go to Pharaoh. Tell him. We want to go out to worship. He's not going to listen to you. Then stand back and watch, because I'm going to show up, and I'm going to act, and I'm going to move my hand powerfully, and he's going to let you go, and he's going to let you go so well that you're going to actually get gold and silver and plunder from the Egyptians. In other words, God's saying, I am going to take care of it, Moses. I'm going to take care of my people, Israel. I'm going to work powerfully, deliver. I am going to do all this stuff. And so you get a first objection. Who, me? I can't do it. Well, I'm going to be with you. Then you get a second objection. Well, what do I tell them? Tell them I am sent you. And you think this would have kind of already silenced everything, but it doesn't. Moses has a third objection. He brings this objection up in the first verse of chapter 4. He basically said, why would the Israelites believe me? What will confirm my claim that you actually appeared to me? I'll bring them this message, but how do they know I'm really a prophet from God? They're probably not going to believe me. I need something to legitimize my message. To confirm it. And God says, okay, I've got three signs for you. Right? His answer is basically three signs. First, he says, well, what do you have in your staff, in your hand? And he's a shepherd, and so he's got his staff there. He says, well, I want you to throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. Moses jumps back, terrified. Then God says, now grab the serpent by the snake, not by the head, which would be a good place to grab it, by the most dangerous place, to grab it by the tail. Moses goes and does that, turns back to a staff. He says, well, that's going to confirm your message to those doubters that I am actually sent you and has appeared to you. But I'll give you a second one. Put your hand in your pocket. Basically the internal of the cloak where you stored stuff. It would have been their pockets. Put your hand in your pocket. Pull it out. And he comes out with a hand that's diseased, covered in some sort of skin disease, some sort of uncleanliness. Now put your hand back in your pocket. You know, as a kid, I always was afraid, what if he didn't tell him to do that afterward? But fortunately, God's got it worked out. And he says, put your hand back in the pocket. Comes back out. It's healed, restored, perfect again. That's the second sign. If they don't believe the first one, you can do that second one. And then he says, and if they don't believe the first sign, and if they don't believe the second sign, then go grab some water from the Nile and pour it out in front of them. It'll turn into blood for them. Certainly a precursor to the first plague. Not the same as the first plague, which is to turn the whole Nile into blood. But it sets us up. And so God's given some signs here. And really, if we understand these signs, for these are very important in their context. In the ancient Near East, Egypt worships snakes. You've seen the Pharaoh's hat that has on the front of it the snake, cobra, opened up because that was connected with one of their gods and he had the authority of that. So this picture of the snake really represents Egypt and you have an authority over Egypt. And the second one is it's either Israel being restored or becoming a cleansed people, but it very is likely is that Israel viewed Egypt as unclean. So I'm going to make you clean. I'm going to take you out of the unclean and I have power over the clean and unclean. And then this third one, the Nile, we'll look at it in more detail, but the Nile is their economy. Egypt's economy, their religion, their travel, their entire livelihood, everything centers on the Nile. And God says to Moses, well, your message is going to be confirmed by these three signs. They'll believe that you're my prophet and that I sent you. And the implication is, and they're going to show them, the Israelites, that you have power over Egypt. These are not just random signs. They're very intentional. And it's interesting. The Lord makes his messenger ready so that all the people will hear the message of God. In other words, God is sufficient for Moses. He's got it worked out. He's got enough for him so that he can do what he's called to do. It reminds us that God is sufficient throughout these things. So the first objection is, it's not me. Yeah, I may be with you. Second objection, well, what do I say? Say, I am sent you. Third objection, they're really not going to believe me. Well, here are your signs. And the fourth objection, Moses says, I'm really unqualified, right? It's in verse 10. He says, I'm not eloquent. I'm not a speaker. I never have been. I never will be. I am a poor speaker. I have a heavy mouth, a heavy tongue. That expression could mean, we don't really know what it means specifically. We know it means he can't speak, but some have speculated maybe it's a speech impediment. That's a reference or a stammering. Maybe it means he's lost his Egyptian that he used to know. Maybe it means he has a cleft lip. There's various guesses. What is that expression, a heavy mouth? But we know it definitely means he can't speak. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, the Egyptians viewed speech and magicians and their court priests being eloquent was one of the highest attributes and features. And so he says, how can I speak? You know, in elementary school, we had an annual speech meet. Every year, the selected kids from each grade had to compete at the chapel and give their speech that was a selection of a famous speech or a poem or a portion of scripture. And they got those kids by having every kid in the entire school memorize a speech from a list. And so everyone had to select their specific speech and practice it, memorize it. And then for a grade, one day, they were to go in front of the class and recite their speech. And when I think about the scariest moment of elementary school, it wasn't bullies, it wasn't teachers, it wasn't finding a friend, it was the annual homework assignment of a speech meet. Every year I dreaded the speech meet. I knew it was coming. They'd tell us it was coming. Then it would happen every year after year after year. And it wasn't because I couldn't memorize. I could memorize it. We had to do a memory verse every week on Friday, but we only had to go outside the classroom and say it to one person. This was the time when you had to walk in front of the entire classroom, all your peers staring at you, your teacher staring at you, and then you had to give a speech. And I was not a very bold kid. I was rather shy. And it terrified. It's still my scariest memory of elementary school, just talking about it. And that fear didn't really go away in high school or college and seminary. I remained shy. And I remember I was in seminary and I took a train from LA to Escondido. And so I was always listening to stuff and sermons. I remember hearing a sermon by John Piper. And he talked about being the shyest kid in school and how he was so shy and hated and terrified of public speaking. And I was in seminary, terrified of public speaking. And I remember thinking to myself, John Piper. I mean, he's one of the most animated, dynamic, energetic preachers. He was scared of public speaking. Well, if he could somehow be able to speak, then I guess somehow it's going to work out for me. I'm not really sure how, but I'm not going to be John Piper. But even if, you know, I'm 10%, I'll be thankful for that. And I took great confidence in that story and that of John Piper. And here we have Moses, right? He's terrified. I can't speak. I don't want to go publicly in front of the official courts of Egypt, in front of everyone, in front of all the Israelites, and I'm not going to be able to win them over. I can't communicate. And again, God's answer is not, you know, I think you can. You're actually better at this than you are. That's sometimes what we say when someone says that. God says, who made the mouth? Who makes blindness and deafness and muteness? Who controls all that stuff? Isn't it I? So I will be with your mouth. And there's definitely an allusion there to the I am. I am going to be your mouth. That's what he's saying. I am sufficient is his answer. I will be what I will be. I'm sufficient. And it challenges us. Do we believe in the sufficiency of God to open the mouth? Do we really think that God can achieve whatever he wants with you in your life? He can do it. Not that you're able, but that he is able to do it. He is sufficient. He calls us to tasks and he says, well, I made all that stuff you're worried about. I invented it all. So I can do what I want with it. And so we're starting to see these objections, right? Who am I? Well, I'll be with you. Well, what do I say? Say, I am sent you. Well, they won't believe me. Well, here's some signs. They'll show they're definitely going to believe you. Well, I can't speak. I'm not able. Well, I'll be your mouth. Don't worry about it. I'm sufficient. Well, and then there's the last objection, the final objection. Moses doesn't just say, I'm unqualified. He says, I'm unwilling. I don't want to do it. Get somebody else. Right? God has reassured him to Moses, you've got my presence. God has revealed Moses his great name. God has provided for Moses these amazing signs. God has promised, I'll open your mouth. And yet Moses is unwilling. His heart is stubborn. He's not trusting the Lord here. Don't think this is humility. This is shirking his responsibility. And notice God's answer. It is spoken in verse 13 through 17, right? It says a lot of things, but it's in anger. He says at the starting that your brother Aaron is eloquent and he's on his way and you shall put words into his mouth and I will be a mouth to you and to him and he's going to be your mouthpiece. Like God puts his words in the mouth of his prophet, you're going to put your words, they come from me, God, into the mouth of Aaron. And take the staff so that you can do the signs. That's what he tells him. It's his answer to him. But there's a couple things to note in that. The first is that God is not happy. He's not happy with Moses' distrust and disobedience. There's clearly a tone of anger is set there. But God is so loving that he's actually already planned for this. Aaron is not going to be sent by God. Aaron is already on his way. God's already providing before Moses has even been stubborn. And notice also, God is not replacing Moses with Aaron. He's not saying, I've got a replacement. What he's actually saying is, I'm going to assist you in your weakness of doubt. I think this is very helpful because we see the loving support of this all-sufficient God. Right? He doesn't rebuke Moses and say, Moses, get in line. He says, Moses, I've got it worked out. I've already got Aaron on the way. And don't forget, you're going to do it because I'm giving you the staff. He's saying, I'm sufficient. I will provide. I will accomplish my plan. I am who I am. Do you believe God? At least this last objection. Do you trust his calling in your life? Do you believe what he says and rest in him? He may not call you to go to Egypt and to liberate his people, but he may call you to suffer. He may call you to be widowed, to be a witness in a dark place, to be single, to be having that disease, to have that thorn in the flesh. He may call you to a condition of life or a place of life that you don't really understand why or like. Is God sufficient for you in that calling? Paul wrestled with this question and he kept going to God with it. And he got back the answer, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, well, I boast about my weaknesses so that Christ's power can rest in me. And when we think of this challenge of trusting God in our calling, Christians love spending time considering what God has called us to. Right? We get caught up in the what is my calling? And there, that's in the Bible. That's a real question. But this text really doesn't care about that. Moses and you and I need to spend time considering who called us. Who called us? We need to get caught up in the great sufficiency of our God. He's the self-existent one. He's the eternal one. He's the unchanging one. He is enough against that sin, against that suffering. Do we trust in God's sufficiency? Do you trust that Jesus is enough, that Jesus' love is enough, that his power is enough to strengthen you? This is really what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. I want to read a chunk of that because it's so helpful emphasizing this. Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. If you want to summarize what your calling is, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. There's more details, but that's pretty much what you got there. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And it goes on and on. And you notice what he's telling us. God called you. He sent his Holy Spirit into your heart. And God loves you. He sent Jesus to die on the cross. And God redeemed you. He's working out his salvation. And if God is for you, we don't need to be afraid. Who can be against us? We are secure in him. And when we see the sufficiency of God, that should fill us with great courage, shouldn't it? It should enliven our sluggish spirits that the I am is there. It should put energy into our weak knees and it should raise up our drooping heads. It should really lift our hearts in praise. It should take faith and fan it into a wildfire. Not because we're so confident in ourselves, but we're so confident that God is sufficient. He's enough. Moses didn't quite get it and kept objecting. God kept saying, you're going to go and I've got it taken care of because I am. And it reminds us that we are to surrender all to Jesus. We are to know that God is sufficient, whatever he's called us. Not because we understand all of what he's doing, but because we know who he is. That he is who he is. The I Am has called you into the family of God. He's called you into his church. He's called you into the name of Christ, Christian. And into that Christian life. And if he did that, then he's going to be sufficient to take you through. And that's the great encouragement and assurance. You know, Paul prays for that for the Christians. And Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you know the hope to which God has called you. And he also prays that you may know the incomparably great power for those who believe. And that power is God raising Jesus from the dead. It's God's power. Pray that you'd know the hope to which you're called to, and you'd know that God is powerful enough to take you through that calling. Rest in that great assurance that Jesus is enough, that the God of Scripture is the only God, the only eternal one, the only self-existent one, and we can rest in him. Let's pray. Our Lord, your word is rich and full and deep and challenging. Our hearts need it, and yet our hearts don't always latch onto it. We start to wonder and to doubt and to fear and to worry. Lord, remove those things. Comfort us by who you are and what you are doing and what you promise in Scripture. That those fears and worries may vanish, those insecurities would diminish, and that we would have a confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. Lord, we ask for our hearts to be enriched, and for you to work even in our lives this very week. Give us peace and anxiety. Give us courage and scariness. Give us movement and energy in our laziness or weariness. All because you are sufficient. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.